Just for a quick review, we've been seeing over the last few weeks this continuing side effects of David's sin, right? His sin with Bathsheba. God had delivered David from Saul and from any enemies that he had. He had given him the throne of Israel and given him victory in every battle that he faced. God's blessing has clearly been on David. But once he was king, David begins to take that blessing for granted. Right? David commits adultery, he's deceitful, and then he even commits murder to cover up. Ever since then, we've been seeing week by week the natural consequences of that sin in his family. David's house is in disorder, in other words. And he continues to not discipline and keep justice in the way that he should. Last week in chapter 14, we found David is finally manipulated by a great guy by the name of Joab. Now, if that name sounds familiar to you, it should. He comes up several times in 2 Samuel. And David brings back his outcast son that he had sent away, Absalom. He brings him back, and Absalom has become quite manipulative. And he's deciding that he is ready to take over as king in Israel, even though his father's still around. We're going to read through the first part of chapter 15. It's a long chapter, so we're going to split it up into two sections. I'll read through verse 12, but first, let's pray. Father God, we just ask for your blessing. Every time that we open your word, we know and trust that it's you who can give us further insight into the words. It is your Holy Spirit that is with us as we read, that enlightens our hearts, enlightens our minds. God, we ask for that Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and open your scripture to us in ways that we haven't seen before this morning, in ways that would convict us and lead us to joy and happiness in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray, and all glory, honor goes to him. Amen. Okay, verse 1. There's going to be a lot of reading this morning. Here we go. Starting verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when they said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Well, Absalom is quite a character. We began by reading after this in verse 1. It's verse 1 says, after this. And what that is after is the story that we finished last week. So David had welcomed his outcast son Absalom back into his home in Jerusalem. He had sent him away for a time because he had killed his brother. And he didn't want to put judgment on him, but he didn't let him come back into the city and eat at the same table with him. Well, David does that, and as soon as David welcomes him back into the family, back into Jerusalem, after this, it says, he got himself a chariot. Absalom takes care to let everyone know who he is. He wants to be noticed, right? You know the type, right? He wants people to know who he is and where he's coming from. Now, chariots, it's interesting that it says that he got himself a chariot because chariots weren't even very helpful in this hilly area. The roads were rough, and it's a very hilly area, so chariots weren't normally used. He has a chariot because he wants to be elevated and wants people to notice him. He wants to look royal. Absalom is what he's doing here, is marketing himself with a very specific image. Now, just a chariot, though, isn't enough. So he has 50 men running in front of his chariot at all times. Now, you'd think that would slow down a chariot, but it doesn't because, of course, they're in a hilly area and the chariot can't go fast anyways. Well, you can imagine what kind of effect 50 men running down the roads followed by horses and a chariot would have. It would announce his arrival into any area, into any neighborhood that he goes to. Absalom wants to make sure, absolutely sure, that everyone knows he is back in Jerusalem. This is his marketing campaign, okay? But this is just step one. Step two of his political strategy here is he starts a grassroots campaign. He wants to start winning over the people of Israel on a personal level. He wants to start winning people over one at a time. And he's smart in this. He's established, as we saw in chapter 14, actually, if you remember from last week, it says that he was an incredibly handsome man to look at. The text said last week that from head to toe, there was no flaw found in him, right? So he's this really good-looking guy. To me, that actually kind of sounds like he's a little bit high maintenance, right? If you can't find a flaw anywhere in him from head to toe, he's like this, he's very well manicured, let's just say that. But he's projecting an image. So, he has this huge entourage that goes with him wherever he goes. He has a very polished and flashy royal appearance, a royal image. And now his step two in his campaign is that he's going to make himself a man of the people. It says that he got out early and went himself to the city gates so that he could talk with people who were pleading their case. So, it was custom at this time, if the local elders of your area could not help you solve a dispute, this is kind of their judicial system. If your local elders cannot help you solve a dispute, you could plead your case to the king. We know this because last week in chapter 14, someone actually does that, right? Now, if the local elders couldn't help you, you could go to the city gate, and that's where you could start to plead your case. Well, Absalom wants to beat anyone there. That's why it says he's there early in the morning. So he wants to be a man of the people who's hearing their problems. Absalom is incredibly shrewd, right? He wants to get out early so that he can be seen in front of the people before they even get a chance to ask the king for justice. And he tells him he agrees with them that their case is good. Isn't it nice to have someone agree with you and tell you that you're right? It says that he agreed with everyone that pleaded their case to him. And so basically he says, I agree with you, your case is good, but gosh, it's just a shame that the king hasn't set anyone to judge over your case. And we know that's a lie, don't we? Because we just read, like I said, in chapter 14, that a widow comes to David to plead her case, and David, the king of Israel, sees her, listens to her, and makes a judgment. But Absalom says, the king doesn't have a way to give you justice. Then he goes on with the, oh man, I wish I could just judge your case. If only I were the judge in Israel, that would be great because I agree with everything you say. Now, what he's doing is he's slowly winning people over, but this is smart. You've seen political TV ads before, right? With the candidate of choice wearing some freshly bought jeans and a really crisp flannel that's rolled up, and he's got his foot up on a bale of hay, and he's using hand gestures to explain to the common folks how things in Washington work, right? He's projecting this image of, I'm a man of the people. Sometimes I wear a hard hat that looks like it's never been pulled out of the plastic before. This is exactly what Absalom's doing, though. He's stepping down from his chariot and getting down by the city gate. He's shaking hands and kissing babies, literally. He's getting down and meeting with people one at a time. Not because he cares. He's actually lying about the judicial system in their area. He's just trying to win people over. So, basically, Absalom says if he gets elected, right, he cares about the things that you care about. He's a man of the people. He's lamenting with the people of Israel over about all those corrupt politicians in Jerusalem, right? Letting people know he's just like them, just better looking, and drives a chariot. And he does this for 4 years. Imagine the patience in that, though. Now, Absalom's a very patient man. He waited 2 years, as we learned before, to kill his brother for what he did. His brother did something horrible to his sister, and he pretended like it was fine for 2 years, and then he took him out. So now he's come back. He's waiting 4 years of going out to the city gate, slowly winning people over one at a time. And guess what? It works. Right? He's been doing this for 4 years. People are starting to really like him. It says the conspiracy is growing strong. He's really trying to win people over. And kind of in his next step, in his political strategy, he suddenly remembers he has a religious oath. So he's shown everyone his royalty. He's shown everyone that he's a man of the people. And then now he's going to try and get the conservative vote by saying, oh, I've had a religious experience, and I just remembered I have a vow, and I'm going to go sacrifice to God in Hebron. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to win over the conservative demographic. He remembers suddenly that he made this oath, and then he asks for permission to go and bring people with him. David allows him to go. Now, he's going to Hebron. This is important because it has some significance. David should hear a bell going off. Hebron is the place where he, King David, was anointed as king over Israel. So, Absalom says, as soon as you hear the trumpet ring to his cronies, you must declare that I have been made king over Israel, even though he hasn't. All right, he's very deceitful, very manipulative. He has a following, for sure. But some of the people who are going with him, that have been invited to go with him to Hebron, aren't even part of this coup. They don't even know what's going on. The text says that the conspiracy continued to grow strong. Let's read on verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to him, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites that had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back. Stay with the king. For you were a foreigner and also an exile from your own home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up. And behold, Zadok came also with him, with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see it, both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes back from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are there with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. So there's a lot to go over here. But we're going to review and highlight the parts that we have time for. Now, first off, it seems right off the bat that David gives up straight away. He's only heard that people are going to anoint his son as king. And he picks up and leaves. And as soon as he hears about Absalom's deceit and plans to be declared king, he leaves Jerusalem right away. Fight or flight, he chooses flight. But what I think he's actually doing here is important for us to know. He's actually protecting the city and its inhabitants. He doesn't want the war here. He wants to take it outside the city walls. He knows there's a great following for Absalom, that Absalom is going to bring his following here to Jerusalem next. So instead of hunkering down and getting ready for war, he says he will flee the city so that the city might not be laid under siege. See here, under adversity again, David's been having this pattern of bad decision-making. But all of a sudden, under adversity, we see David start to have a shepherd's heart again. And he's starting to show himself to be a shepherd leader of people. He's protecting the city and letting some who want and choose to follow him out of the city. Now, speaking of those who choose to follow him, we have this character, Ittai, that shows up. And I believe he's mentioned for the first time here. Ittai is not an Israelite, right? It says he is a Gittite. That means he's from Gath. And Gath is the capital of the Philistines, who are enemies of the Israelites. So he has left his people to join and be with David before all this happened. Now, if you remember in the story of David, while David was in exile from King Saul, before he was king, right, he hid out in Gath for a while. And obviously, he made some connections with people who became loyal to him. It says Ittai had 600 people with him, including children. They don't have a reason to stay with him other than they chose loyalty. They chose loyalty to David. Now, they made just be like the Carathites and the Pelethites that are mentioned here. Those are mercenary groups. Those are soldiers that you could buy for hire that were with David. David had quite the following of soldiers. These Gittites are probably more of the same, but they're probably not following him because it's beneficial. If you're just a mercenary, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to follow someone into exile out in the wilderness, right? Well, they're choosing to follow David because they see him as wise. But David goes as far as to tell Ittai that he should go back and serve the new king. He calls Absalom king. He says, go back and serve the king. So he absolves him from any responsibility he may feel toward David, but Ittai is not having it. Why? Ittai is simply working on a different set of values. He's not looking at what's best. He's not looking out for what's best for him. He's actually choosing loyalty over that. You know, it's always when you go through the hardest times where you find out who your real friends truly are. When you go through times when popularity abandons you, or when you're encountering some sort of difficulty, and others don't necessarily have to go through it with you, those are the times when true friends actually lean in to your life and help you. And that's exactly what Ittai is here. He's choosing to be a real friend. I'm not talking about friends in the way that we always think about it. Sometimes when we say friend, we think about the people that know all your jokes and know everything about you and spend tons and tons of time with you. I'm talking about people who actually love you and are willing to stick close when others leave. That's a real friend, right? This reminds me so much of the church. Well, that's why we pause here, because the church, when it's functioning well, is the group of people around you that are willing to lean into your life when times are tough. The people who aren't going to abandon you. I've seen it happen here at Communion many times, so many times. It's evident when you encounter struggle. I've seen people who couldn't afford to get a car fixed receive help getting their cars fixed multiple times. People who are sick get meals made, meals delivered, constant prayer, support in so many different ways. And you all know it because many of you have been benefited by this before. This is the kind of friends that the Bible's talking about here. But Ittai, what he does for us is he shows us a picture of what the fellowship of believers is supposed to be. He's not the only one who's loyal. Right? Here we have mentioned the names of the priests in Israel. Now David led the procession of everyone, and he led the procession of priests into Jerusalem as they got the ark. We remember that from an earlier story. They brought the ark into Jerusalem, and David was at the head of that party, dancing and making a fool of himself and leading everyone in song, right? Well, now as they leave, the priests pick up the Ark of the Covenant, and they're like, all right, David's going, so here goes the Ark. We will follow him out into the wilderness with the Ark of the Covenant. Makes sense. They're just doing what they think is right. Now, as David and the priests stop to let everyone proceed by, something really profound happens. You see, the Ark is and has been a symbol of God's presence with his people. That's really what it signifies. The ark is the symbol of God's presence among his people. The ark itself has proven dangerous to enemies of God, even to the people who are misled. It's proven to be a dangerous and powerful artifact. It's a powerful symbol of God's blessing and presence. But David says to the priests to take it back into Jerusalem. Because as special as this thing is, probably the most special artifact the Israelites were ever given, it is a thing. David knows and understands that it is never things that bring us favor with God. David says something really profound here. He says this back in verse 25, about halfway through. He says, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. He's referring to the ark there. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, Here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. So that last statement, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. There's an echo here. And this is really worthwhile noticing. This is an echo of something much more profound that happens. This is a messianic echo. You see these all the way through Scripture, but here's one of many. You see, as they cross over the brook Kidron, they're walking onto the Mount of Olives. And about 1,000 years after this story, there's going to be, at this place, past the brook Kidron, at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a garden. And that garden is called Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus, the true king, goes into the night, himself weeping. Just like David did. And he prays in Matthew 26, he says in verse 39, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see the echo there? Now, it's not surprising to find this in here because the Scripture is loaded with echoes of Christ. All of Scripture points us to Jesus. But although it's not surprising, it is beautiful. And every time we see it, we should stop and be amazed at how amazing this God is. But less important is the times and the place, right? It's not necessarily about crossing over into the Garden of Gethsemane. Rather, the heart of what's being said is the key for us here. It's repeated in Scripture because it's important. It's the surrendering of rights to the will and providence of God. Not as I will, but as you will. He will do to me what seems good to him. Now, we may not be doing anything as profound as David, but certainly you and I can and need to practice the surrender to God's providence. What does that look like? Well, it's not just throwing up your hands. Here's what David does. Verse 27 tells us that as he sends Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, back with the ark, he instructs them to go with their sons and bring him word in the wilderness. In other words, he's sending them back not only to bring the ark back, he's actually sending them back as spies. David trusts God with the outcome, clearly, but he doesn't sit on his hands. He takes action or counteraction immediately. He trusts fully in God to decide what is good, but he doesn't let that stop him from acting right away. Now, verse 30 tells us that David ascends the Mount of Olives with his head covered, tears coming from his eyes. This is one of his lowest moments. You think he had it before, running around in the wilderness. You know, the king of Israel before him, Saul, is trying to kill him. That was a time of exile, but now it's his own son. Doesn't get much lower than this. His own blood is seeking to kill him and out him as king. His own family at this point has turned against him. He's seen his family slowly start to disassemble and fall apart because of the actions that he's made, because of the precedent that he set within his own family. He is starting to see the effects of that. He set a bad example, and now he's paying for it, and this is one of his lowest moments. He's climbing the mountain. He's crying. He's covered his head. And now a messenger comes when things can't get any worse. A messenger comes up to tell him that his own counselor, part of his private cabinet of counselors, Ahithophel, is now with Absalom. So insult to injury, right? My son's out to kill me. Half of Israel has turned against me. And now my own personal friend and counselor, Ahithophel, has turned on me as well. David, upon hearing this bad news, right, immediately as he hears this bad news, he goes straight to prayer. He asks God to make foolish the counsel of his former counselor Ahithophel. And right after that, in the very next verse, another character comes in called Hushai. Hushai is another one close to David, probably another one of his counselors. We don't know for sure. But this guy, instead of deserting David, right, Hushai has torn his clothes and tossed dust on his head, which is a sign of mourning. So instantly David has seen the answer to his prayer. He said, Lord, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And then he sees Hushai. We'll see in a few chapters exactly how this plays out, when God uses Hushai to answer David's prayer. So David devises a plan to send Hushai back to Jerusalem to not only frustrate any counsel that he gives to Absalom, but also to pass information from the king's household to the priests, who will then take it out into the wilderness and meet him at the fords in the wilderness. This is clever, right? This is very clever. David was a good planner. He was good at war. He knew how to make plans with people really well. He was good at managing people and sending them, telling them what to do. So the question is, right here, did David answer his own prayer? Or did God answer it? Did David answer the prayer, or did God answer it? And didn't David just devise his own plans? Didn't he send back the priests to spy and Hushai to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel? What do we do with that? Because we see Scripture say to us that God is in charge, and it's ultimately that he is the decider of our fate. But we also see God in Scripture encourage us and even command us to do something. It's a strange paradox if we really think about it. Now, while I struggled to express this problem and answer it this week, I had to look for help, as we all often do. I think Alistair Begg, if you know who that is a preacher in America with a great Scottish accent, has a great podcast, handles this text well. He says that this right here, the same problem, is double causation. He points to Nehemiah 4:9 as another example of this. So in the story of Nehemiah, if you're not familiar, at chapter 4, at the point of chapter 4, they're rebuilding the wall, right? They're rebuilding the wall in Israel, and as they're rebuilding it, they're finding spaces within the wall that are open, and they're slowly closing up these spaces together, and then their enemies around them have learned that they're rebuilding the wall, and Scripture says that they're angry. And so their enemies decide to attack and stop them rebuilding the wall. Now, there's this tiny little sentence in Nehemiah 4 that perfectly sums this up. Sums up what their response was to that. As they're building the wall, their enemies are getting ready to attack. And it says this, Nehemiah 4:9 says, we prayed to our God and we set a guard. That's this tiny little phrase, but it's exactly what we're talking about. We prayed to our God and we set a guard. We asked for deliverance and we started working for that deliverance, right? We prayed to our God and we set a guard. That's exactly what David's doing here, because David has already said, God will do what seems good to him. God will do to me what he deems good. But David just doesn't sit on the hillside and wait for God to do it. Just like Nehemiah doesn't wait to see if they can break through the wall. They both take action. Because David, I think, understands something here. God is sovereign over the outcome of the situation. Scripture is clear on that. God is sovereign over the outcome of the situation. God even does the work. Scripture tells us that as well. But he doesn't do it in a vacuum. He ordains the end, but he also ordains the means to the end. God is going to take care of David. God also requires David to act. to do what wisdom in the moment tells him is best, and to do so as if God is going to empower it and make it work. Decisive action. And David can do that with the absolute assurance of what he said before. God will do what he deems is right, whether that's for my success or for my failure. That's the challenge for us, is we really have to ask ourselves, are you willing to take action in your life and trust God with the outcome? We don't like to hand over the outcomes because that means we actually have to trust that God knows better than we do. We like to give God our request because we know what we think is best for us. But to give ourselves over to understand that he actually knows what's best is a lot easier said than done. And there's other times in our lives, and we all know this, where we don't know which is the better choice. We don't know exactly what is the thing to do. We may have several good choices in front of us. But we still have to pray and set a guard. We have to pray and set a guard. We have to trust our needs to God, knowing that his outcomes, his ordained outcomes, will be the best. But we can know that God's outcome will ultimately be also for our good, whether that is for our failure or whatever our idea of success is. So it boils down to this. Do you trust that God is going to give you what is best? That means you are guaranteed an outcome. You're guaranteed an outcome that you will actually praise God for. Whether that is for your success or failure. And that's what David's doing here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is sovereign and powerful, that you hold time itself in your hands, that you hold us in your hands, that you know the beginning from the end. You frustrate the counsel of those that we think are wise, and you show your plans to us clearly. Lord, it is so hard for us sometimes to actually trust that. When we're sick, when we are faced with financial loss or any number of things that can happen to us in this